Chapter 7. The Penal Sharia. The opportunity a man has to exercise his will is one of the greatest favors the Almighty has blessed him with. However, just as this freedom is a source of honor for him, its misuse is a source of dishonor for him, because from every instance of misuse emanates evil and disorder. This is precisely what the angels had feared when the Almighty informed them about his intention to create man. Allah! Will you create someone who will spread evil in the earth and shed blood? Surah 2 verse 30. In the history of mankind, the first manifestation of this evil took place through the hands of Cain, the son of Adam. Consequently, out of this incident arose the need to protect man from the evil of man. It was evident from the norms of sense and reason vested by the Almighty in human nature that the only way to shield man from such evil was to reform his environment and educate and urge and train and instruct people. However, once a crime is committed, the solution is to administer appropriate punishment. What then should be the nature and extent of punishment of a specific crime? Since there is no basis in human intellect to determine these parameters, the Almighty Himself revealed His directives about these issues. Through His prophets, He gave mankind His Sharia, in which, besides other decrees, He divinely ordained the punishments of all the grave crimes concerning life, wealth, honor, and the collective system of a society. These major crimes are Muharaba, murder and injury, theft, fornication, Qadf, or accusing someone of fornication. It should remain in consideration at the outset that the directive which contains these punishments is addressed to the Muslims in their collective capacity and not in their individual capacity. This is an obvious fact. For this very reason, the surahs in which these punishments are mentioned were revealed in Medina, where a Muslim state had already been established under the rule of the Prophet ﷺ. Consequently, a group of persons who is not at the helm of affairs of a country has no right to administer these punishments. In the urf, or usage of the Quran, the words flog the criminal and amputate the hands of the criminal of these verses are addressed to the rulers of the Muslims. No one else can be regarded as their addressee. Abu Bakr al-Jassas writes in his Ahkam al-Quran, "Any learned person who comes across these words immediately understands that the rulers of an Islamic state are its addressees and not the common Muslims. Consequently, the implied words, for example, are, the rulers should amputate their hands, and the rulers should flog them." Reference al-Jassas, Ahkam al-Quran, Volume 3, page 283. These are the crimes whose punishments have been divinely ordained by the Sharia. The punishments of the lesser forms of the crimes mentioned, and the punishments of other crimes, have been left by the Sharia to the discretion of those in authority, with one exception. The death sentence, according to the Quran, can only be given to a person who has killed someone, or to someone who is guilty of spreading anarchy in the society. The Almighty has made it amply clear that when the Israelites were given the Sharia, He had ordained at that time that except for these two offenses, neither a person nor a government has the right to kill a person. The Quran says, "He who killed a human being without the latter being guilty of killing another, or of spreading anarchy in the land, should be looked upon as if he had killed all mankind." Surah 5 verse 32. In the following paragraphs, I will explain the verses of the Quran that mention these punishments of the Sharia. Muharaba. The punishments of those who wage war against Allah and His Prophet and strive to spread anarchy in the land are to execute them in an exemplary way, or to crucify them, or to amputate their hands and feet from opposite sides, or to banish them from the land. Such is their disgrace in this world, and in the hereafter, theirs will be an awful doom except those who repent before you overpower them. Then you should know that Allah is oft forgiving, ever merciful. Surah 5 verses 33-34. If, in a stated rule by a messenger of God, people challenge the authority of any of His directives or decisions, then this is waging war against Allah and His Prophet, or Muharaba. Similarly, spreading anarchy and disorder in the land refers to the situation when an individual or a group of individuals rebels against the law and attacks the life, wealth, honor, and freedom of expression of people. Consequently, when murder becomes terrorism, fornication becomes rape, and theft assumes the form of robbery, or people take to prostitution, become notorious for their ill ways and vulgarity, become a threat to honorable people because of their immoral and dissolute practices, or rise against the government in rebellion, or create a law and order situation for the government by indulging in hijacking, vandalism, and intimidation, and by committing other similar crimes, then such people are criminals of spreading anarchy in the society. The following four punishments are specifically prescribed for such criminals. Taqtil, the sleep, amputating limbs from opposite sides, and Nafi, or exile. Their explanation follows. Taqtil, the words an yuqatallu are used for it and imply that not only should the criminals of this category be executed, but the execution should be carried out in a manner that serves as a severe warning to others. The reason is that here the word taqtil has been used instead of qatl. In Arabic, taqtil means to execute someone in such a way that there is severity in the process of killing him. Consequently, it is a requisite of this directive that such criminals be executed in such a manner that others are able to learn a lesson from this. In the opinion of this writer, the punishment of rajm, or stoning to death, is one form of taqtil. The Prophet ﷺ in his own times, in accordance with this directive, administered this punishment to certain criminals guilty of fornication. Taslib, or crucifixion. This word, like taqtil, is also from the tafil category. Consequently, it implies that criminals should be crucified in an exemplary manner. The cross on which crucifixion takes place is an erected structure upon which a criminal is nailed through his hands and feet and abandoned till death. This form of punishment, no doubt, is exemplary, but the word taslib demands that other means which make it still more exemplary may also be adopted. Amputating limbs from opposite sides. It is evident that this form of punishment also serves as a severe warning to others. The purpose of this punishment is that if the criminal is allowed to live, then he should serve as a reminder and an example before the society and also remain incapacitated to commit future evil. Nafi, or exile. It is obvious that this punishment of exile is the least in intensity in this category of punishments. The first two punishments end a criminal's life. The third punishment, though does not end his life, makes him an example in the society. However, this fourth punishment, without harming his body in any way, only deprives him of his house and country. The words of the Quran require that in general circumstances, this punishment should be carried out in its true form. However, if in some cases this is not possible, the directive shall stand fulfilled if the criminal is confined in a particular area or kept under house arrest. Since each of the punishments mentioned in the verse is separated from the other by the particle or, it is evident that the Quran has given an Islamic government the flexible authority to administer any of these punishments, keeping in view the nature and extent of the crime, the circumstances of the criminal in which he has committed it, and the consequences which it produces or can produce in a society. The relatively lighter punishment of Nafi is placed with the two very severe punishments of Taqtil and Taslib, so that if circumstances are such that the criminal deserves any leniency, he should be given it. Consequently, in accordance with this verse, the Prophet ﷺ, while taking into consideration the circumstances and the nature of crime in his own times, granted remission to certain criminals guilty of debauchery by exiling them. Similarly, while obeying this verse, he stoned to death certain others who did not deserve any leniency. The Prophet's inquiry regarding the marital status of criminals guilty of fornication and profligacy was also based on the pretext of whether the criminal deserved any leniency. Our jurists have erroneously inferred from the Prophet's inquiry that the marital status of a person was actually the basis of the punishment, and on this basis maintained that the directive of administering 100 stripes, the punishment of fornication as mentioned in Surah Nur, was abrogated for married people who indulged in adultery. Actually, the Prophet ﷺ, while deciding the fate of such criminals, asked many questions to see whether they deserved any mitigation. The question of an offender's marital status was one such question, but our jurists concluded that it was the only question asked and hence made it the basis of the punishment. They thereby incorporated in the penal code of Islam a totally baseless addition, which is against the Quran as well as the norms of sense and reason. In the words of Imam Amin Ehsan Islahi, in such circumstances, the fact that the criminal gang has harmed wealth and property is not the only aspect which should be considered. The objectives of such criminals, the site of their crime, its consequences, and circumstances should also be considered. For example, If the circumstances are such that a war is going on, or lawlessness is rampant, a stern measure is required. Similarly, if the site of crime is a border area or an abode of enemy intrigue and conspiracy, again an effective action is needed. If the leader of the gang is a very dangerous person, who, if shown any leniency, would endanger the life, wealth, and honor of many people, then also a severe step is required. In short, the real basis of selection between these punishments is not the mere happening of such a crime, but the collective influence of the crime and welfare of the society. Reference Amin Ehsan Islahi, the Dabari Quran, Volume 2, page 506. Consequently, about certain habitual criminals of fornication, the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, "Acquire it from me, acquire it from me, acquire it from me." The Almighty has revealed a way for these women. In such crimes, unmarried men and women would be punished alike, and their punishment is 100 stripes and 1 year exile. Similarly, married men and women would be punished alike, and their punishment is 100 stripes and death by stoning. Reference Muslim al-Jami al-Sahih, page 749, number 4414. In this hadith, the reference is to those women about whom the following temporary directive had been given in Surah Nisa. "And upon those of your women who commit fornication, call in as witnesses 4 people among yourselves to testify over them. If they testify, confine them to their homes till death overtakes them, or God formulates another way for them." Surah 4, verse 15. The style and construction of the phrase, "those women who commit fornication," clearly indicates that prostitutes are being referred to. Since in this case the main offender is the woman, men are not given any mention. The Prophet ﷺ, while deciding the fate of such criminals, said that since they were not merely guilty of fornication, but were also guilty of spreading disorder in the society, as they had adopted profligacy as a way of life, those among them who deserved any mitigation should be administered the punishments of 100 stripes, according to the second verse of Surah Nur, because of committing fornication and exiled according to verse 33 of Surah Maidah, to protect the society from their dissolute practices. And those among them who did not deserve any leniency should be stoned to death according to the directive of Taqtil of the same verse of Surah Maidah. The words "unmarried" and "married" of the hadith quoted from Muslim al-Jami al-Sahih, page 749, number 4414, are meant to explain this very principle. 100 stripes are mentioned with rajm, stoning to death, merely to explain the law. A hadith verified that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned this punishment of 100 stripes with rajm, but never actually administered them. The reason is that adding any other punishment to the punishment of death is against legal ethics. The punishments of whipping, jailing the offender, and exacting a fine from him are given for 2 purposes. To make him a means of severe warning for the society, and to severely admonish him for his future life. In the case of death sentence, obviously, there is no need for future admonition. Hence, if a criminal is to be punished for various crimes, and the death penalty is one of the punishments, all the punishments are stated in the judgment, but generally, in practice, only the death sentence is carried out. The plurals, "they strive," and "they wage war," mentioned in the verse point out that if a gang of criminals has committed the crime, the punishment shall not be given to only some of the criminals, but to the gang as a whole. Consequently, if a gang of criminals is guilty of spreading disorder in the land and commits such crimes as murder, hijacking, fornication, sabotage, and intimidation, there is no need to investigate exactly who among the gang actually committed the crime. Every member of the gang shall be held responsible for it and dealt with accordingly. The words, "such is their disgrace in this world," used in the verse indicate that while inflicting punishment upon such criminals, no feelings of sympathy should arise. The Almighty who created them has ordained complete disgrace and humiliation for them, if they commit such crimes. This is the very purpose of this punishment and should always be taken in consideration. In the words of Imam Amin Ehsan Islahi, "their humiliation in this world will be a means of severe warning for others. And for those who do not respect the law on the mere grounds that law deserves respect, and as such are useful in maintaining order and discipline in the society. In present times, the conceptions of sympathy and mercy for crimes and criminals have taken the shape of a whole philosophy. It is due to their courtesy that though today it seems as if man is developing and progressing in various fields of life, yet he is creating for himself a hell on earth. Islam does not encourage such absurd philosophies. Its law is not based upon fantasies but upon human nature. Reference Amin Hasan Islahi Tadabbari Quran, Volume 2, page 507. The words, "Accept those who repent before you overpower them," of the verse impose the condition that if such criminals come forward and give themselves up to the law before the government lays hands on them, then they shall be dealt with as common criminals. They will not be regarded as criminals of muharaba, or spreading disorder. To quote Imam Amin Hasan Islahi, "These special powers should only be used against those rebellious people who insist on their rebellion before the government is able to seize them, and the government had to actually subdue them by force. However, those criminals who repent and mend their ways before any action by the government shall not be dealt with according to their former status, and shall be dealt with according to the ordinary law about such crimes. If they have usurped the rights of common citizens, compensation shall be provided to these citizens." If the stress of the words, "then you should know," is understood, it becomes clear that no measure of retaliation by the government is permitted if the criminals repent and reform themselves before the government captures them. The Almighty is merciful and forgiving. If He forgives the person who repents before he comes in the grip of the law, why should His servants adopt a different attitude? Reference Abid, Volume 2, page 508. Here, it should remain clear that those who confess simply because they have no means to escape the law are an entirely different case. In their case, the government, indeed, has the authority to refuse any mitigation. Murder and injury. Intentional. Believers, decreed for you is the qisas of those among you who are killed. If such a murderer is a free man, then this free man should be killed in his place, and if he is a slave, then this slave should be killed in his place, and if the murderer is a woman, then this woman shall be killed in her place. Then for whom there has been some remission from his brother, the remission can be accepted. However, it should be followed according to the ma'ruf, and they it should be paid with kindness. This is a concession and a mercy from your Lord. After this, whoever exceeds the limits shall be in a torment afflictive. And there is life for you in qisas, O men of insight, that you may follow the limits set by Allah. Surah 2 verses 178 to 179. Just as this directive of qisas has been given to us, it was given to the previous nations of the prophets. While referring to the Old Testament, the Quran says, "And we enjoined for them therein, life for life, eye for eye, nose for nose, ear for ear, tooth for tooth, wound for wound. Then he who forgoes, then this shall be an atonement for his own self. And those who do not judge according to what Allah has revealed, it is they who are the wrongdoers." Surah 5 verse 45. It is evident from this verse that this directive of qisas not only pertains to murder, but also relates to wounding or injuring someone. According to the Quran, all these crimes are heinous, but as far as murder is concerned, the Quran says that murdering a person is like murdering the whole mankind. He who killed a human being without the latter being guilty of killing another, or of spreading disorder in the land, should be looked upon as if he killed all mankind. Surah 5 verse 32. Furthermore, the Quran says that a person who commits such a grave offense, particularly against a Muslim, shall face the eternal punishment of hell. And he who intentionally kills a believer, his reward is hell. He shall abide therein forever. And the wrath and the curse of God are upon him. He has prepared for him a dreadful doom. Surah 4 verse 93. Consequently, the duties and responsibilities which this type of murder imposes on us as Muslims can be summed up in the following words of Imam Amin Hasan Islahi. Firstly, every occurrence of murder should create a tumult and commotion in the nation. Until and unless qisas is taken from the criminal responsible for it, everyone should feel that he no longer has the protection of the law he formerly had. The law is the protector of all, and if it has been violated, a single person has just not been slain, but the lives of all persons are in danger. Secondly, to search for the murderer is not just the responsibility of the heirs of the murdered person, but of the whole nation, as it is not that just one life has been taken. Rather, all the lives have been taken. Thirdly, if a person finds someone in danger, he should not ignore the situation by thinking that he is interfering in someone's affairs. Rather, he should defend and protect him as much as he can, even if he has to endure difficulties. For a person who defends an aggrieved and oppressed person, in fact, defends humanity of which he himself is a part. Fourthly, a person who hides someone's murder, or bears false evidence in favor of the murderer, or bears false evidence in favor of the murderer, or stands surety for him, or bears false evidence in favor of the murderer, or stands surety for him, or gives refuge to him, or legally pleads for him, or intentionally excuses him, in fact, does so for the murder of his own self, his father, his brother, and his son, because the murder of one is the murder of all. Fifthly, to help the government or the heirs of the slain person in taking qisas is like giving a life to the slain person, because, according to the Quran, there is life in qisas. Reference Abid, Volume 2, page 503. The law of qisas, which is mentioned in the various verses of the Quran, is based on the following four clauses. Firstly, qisas is an obligation imposed by the Almighty on an Islamic state. It guarantees survival to a society, and is in fact a divine law which can only be breached by those who wrong their souls. Consequently, it is the responsibility of the government to search for the murderer, arrest him, and implement the will of the heirs of the murdered person. Secondly, complete equality should be observed in taking qisas. Hence, if the murderer is a slave, only that particular slave should be executed, and if the murderer is a free man, only that particular free man should be executed. A person's social status should never create an exception to this rule of equality, nor should it be given any emphasis in this regard. Thirdly, the heirs of the slain or wounded person have only two options. They can either demand life for life, limb for limb, wound for wound, or they can forgive the criminal and accept dayat from him. The latter case, according to the Quran, is a favor and rebate by the Almighty to the criminal. Consequently, if the heirs of the slain person accept the forgiveness of the slayer, then this shall become an atonement, or kafara, for their sins before the Almighty. Fourthly, if the wounded person or the heirs of the slain person agree to accept dayat, then this should be given to them with kindness and goodwill. In the words of Imam Amin Ehsan Islahi, the directive of paying dayat with kindness has been given because in that period in Arabia, dayat was generally not given in the form of cash. It was paid in kind or in the form of animals. Therefore, if the payers of dayat had any ill intention in their hearts, they could defraud the receiving party. It is easily possible in the case of camels and goats, or dates and other grains, to pay dayat as far as the agreed quantity and weight is concerned, disregarding their quality and nature. This would amount to ignoring the favor done by the aggrieved party by forgiving the murderer. Someone whose life had been left at the mercy of a person by the Sharia had been forgiven by him, and he had agreed to accept some wealth instead. This favor should be answered by a favor only, i.e., the payment of dayat should be done with such magnanimity and munificence that the heirs of the slain person should not feel that by accepting camels and goats in place of the life of a beloved, they had committed a mistake or done something dishonorable. Reference Amin Ehsan Islahi, Tadabburi Quran, Volume 1, page 434. The importance given to the slain person's heirs in this law while deciding for any lenience for the criminal is based on great wisdom. It not only appeases their spirit of revenge, but also goes a long way in ridding the society of such crimes. Writes thus Imam Amin Ehsan Islahi, leaving the life of the killer directly at the mercy of the heirs of the murdered person compensates to some extent the tremendous loss caused. Furthermore, if the heirs of the slain person adopt a soft attitude at that moment, they do a big favor to the murderer and his family, which can be hoped to produce many useful results. Reference Abid, Volume 1, page 433. However, this does not at all mean that if at some place a formal government does not exist, and the matter of qisas is solely left to the discretion of the heirs of the accused, then they, in their capacity as heirs, should exceed the limits and, for example, slay others besides the slayer in frenzy of revenge or out of prejudice for their status and superiority, demand the execution of a free person in place of a slave or a man in place of a woman, or kill the criminal by torturing him, or take out their venom on his dead body or adopt those methods of killing which have been prohibited by the Almighty, like burning someone in fire, or mutilating his corpse or in cases of injury, when there is a strong chance that qisas would inflict more harm on the inflictor than the harm he himself had caused. They still insist upon limb in place of limb, and wound in place of wound. Consequently, when the Prophet ﷺ was in Makkah and his rule was yet to be established in Medina, the Almighty said, "And whoever is killed wrongfully, we have given his heir an authority, so he should not exceed the bounds in taking a life, for he has been helped." Surah 17, verse 33. The basic objective of this law, as is mentioned by the Quran, is to protect life. Imam Amin Ehsan Islahi explains this in the following way. This life does not relate to the individual, it relates to the society. If a murderer is executed because of his crime, it apparently seems as if a second life has been taken. But a little deliberation shows that this punishment actually guarantees the life of the whole society. If this punishment is not carried out, the mental disorder in which a person commits this crime is actually transmitted to the society. The extent of various diseases differs. Diseases which result in such heinous crimes as murder, robbery, theft, or fornication are like those diseases in which it is necessary to amputate some limb of the body to save the whole body. Amputating a limb may seem a callous act, yet a doctor has to be callous, if by showing sympathy to this limb he does not force himself to this cruelty. He may have to bear with the patient's death. A society in its collective capacity is like a body. At times, its limbs get infected to the extent that the only option is to cut them off from the body through an operation. If sympathy is shown by considering it to be the limb of a patient, there is all the chance that this would fatally affect the whole body. Reference Abid, Volume 1, page 436. Unintentional. And it is unlawful for a believer to kill a believer, except if it happens by accident. And he who kills a believer accidentally must free one Muslim slave and pay diyat to the heirs of the victim, except if they forgive him. If the victim is a Muslim belonging to a people at enmity with you, the freeing of a Muslim slave is enough. But if the victim belongs to an ally, diyat shall be given to his heirs, and a Muslim slave shall also have to be set free. He who does not have a slave must fast 2 consecutive months. This is from Allah a way to repent from this sin, and He is wise, all-knowing. Surah 4, verse 92. This law is based on 3 clauses. Firstly, if the murdered person is a Muslim citizen of a Muslim state, or if he is not a Muslim but belongs to a nation with which a treaty has been concluded, it is necessary for the murderer who has not been forgiven to pay diyat to atone for his sin and repent before the Almighty and free a Muslim slave as well. Secondly, if the murdered person is a Muslim and belongs to an enemy country, the murderer is not required to pay diyat. In this case, it is enough that he only free a Muslim slave. Thirdly, in both these cases, if the criminal does not have a slave, he should consecutively fast for 2 months. These are the directives as far as unintentional murder is concerned. But it is obvious that the directive of unintentionally injuring someone should also be no different. Hence, in this case also, diyat shall have to be paid, and fast shall have to be kept considering the amount of diyat paid. For example, if the diyat of a certain type of wound is fixed at 1/3 of the diyat of a murder, 20 fasts as atonement shall also have to be kept. An important issue in these directives of intentional and unintentional murder is the amount of diyat to be given and its methodology. In verse 92 of Surah Nisa, the word diyat in these verses occurs as a common noun, about which we all know that its meaning is determined by its linguistic and customary usage, and by the context in which it is used. Nothing other than these are required. Therefore, in this verse, diyat means something which is the general custom and usage is called diyat, and the words used simply mean that the family of the murdered person should be given what the general custom and linguistic usage term as diyat. In verse 178 of Surah Baqarah, where the directive of diyat in case of intentional murder has been given, the word maruf or custom is used to qualify it. Then for whom there has been some remission from his brother, the remission should be followed according to the maruf and diyat should be paid with kindness. Surah 2 verse 178. It is evident from the above mentioned verses of Surah Nisa and Surah Baqarah that in case of intentional as well as unintentional murder, the Quran wants diyat to be paid according to the customs and traditions of the society. It has not prescribed any specific amount for diyat, nor has it directed the Muslims to discriminate in this matter between a man or a woman, a slave or a freeman, and a Muslim or a non-Muslim. The Prophet ﷺ decided all the cases of diyat according to the customs and traditions of the Arabian society during their own times. The quantities of diyat which have been mentioned in our books of hadith and fiqh are in accordance with this custom and tradition, which itself has its roots in the social conditions and cultural traditions of the Arabs. However, since then, the Wheel of Fortune has revolved through 14 more centuries, and the tide of time has sped past innumerable crests and falls. Social conditions and cultural traditions have undergone a drastic change. In present times, it is not possible to pay diyat in the form of camels, nor is it a very wise step to fix the amount of diyat on this basis. The nature of community or tribe has completely changed, and various forms of unintentional murder have come into existence, which could never have been imagined before. We know that the guidance provided by the Quran is for all times and for every society. Hence, in this regard, it has directed us to follow the Maruf custom, which may change with time. By this Quranic directive, every society is to obey its customs. And since in our own society no law about diyat exists previously, those at the helm of our state can either continue with the above-mentioned Arab custom, or re-legislate it in this regard. Whatever they do, if the society accepts the legislation, it will assume the status of our Maruf. Also, it is obvious that those in authority in any society can revise and restructure the laws which are based on the Maruf, keeping in view the collective good of the masses. Fornication. The man and the woman guilty of fornication, flog each of them with 100 stripes, and let not compassion move you in their case in the enforcement of the law of God, if you truly believe in Allah on the last day. And let a party of the believers witness their punishment. The man guilty of fornication may only marry a woman similarly guilty, or an idolatress, and the woman guilty of fornication may only marry such a man or an idolater. The believers are forbidden such marriages. Surah 24, verses 2-3. The initial directive of the Quran regarding the punishment of fornication is mentioned in Surah Nisa. No definite punishment is mentioned there. It is only said that until some directive is revealed about women who as prostitutes habitually commit fornication, they should be confined to their homes, and the common perpetrators of this crime should be chastised until they repent and mend their ways. This chastisement may range from exhorting and reprimanding, scolding and censuring, humiliating and disgracing the criminal to beating him up for the purpose of reforming him. And upon those of your women who commit fornication, call in 4 people among yourselves to testify over them. If they testify to their ill ways, confine them to their homes till death overtakes them, or God formulates another way for them. And the man and woman among you who commit fornication, chastise them. If they repent and mend their ways, leave them alone. For God is ever forgiving and most merciful. Surah 4, verses 15-16. Before a definitive directive was revealed in Surah Nur, once this was revealed, it repealed the previous directive permanently. The directives mentioned in these verses can be explained thus. The man or woman who have committed fornication, both shall receive 100 stripes. According to the methodology adopted by the Prophet ﷺ and the rightly guided caliphs, and according to case precedents reported in our books of hadith and fiqh in this regard. Whether a cane is used to flog a criminal or a lash, in both cases it should neither be very thick and hard nor very thin and soft. The criminal should not be beaten bare-bodied or while tied to a tripod. The criminal should not be flogged in a manner that wounds him, nor should he be flogged on one part of the body. The flogging should be made to spread all over the body except for his face and private parts. A pregnant woman should be flogged only after she has given birth and the period of puerperal discharge has passed. The criminal should be given this punishment publicly, to humiliate him in front of the people, and to make him a lesson for those present. The verse directs the government or the court of justice to not show any lenience in this regard. This harsh treatment given to the criminal is necessary because the stability of a society relies on the sanctity of the relationships in a family, and on their protection from every type of disorder. Fornication, a little deliberation shows, makes a society unstable and turns it into a herd of animals. It therefore deprives a society of its well-being and prosperity. Hence, such criminals should be dealt with without showing them any compassion. The words used by the Quran are, "And let not compassion move you in their case in the enforcement of the law of God," writes Imam Amin Ehsan Islahi in his celebrated commentary of the Quran. i.e., no lenience should be shown in the implementation of this punishment. Softness should be shown to neither a woman nor a man, to neither the rich nor the poor. The limits set by Allah should be observed without granting any alleviation in showing partiality. For this is a requirement of belief in Allah and in the hereafter. The faith in Allah and in the hereafter of those who show weakness in this regard cannot be trusted. A noteworthy point in the statement of this punishment is that the woman is mentioned before the man. One reason for this is that without a woman's consent, fornication cannot take place. Secondly, there is a strong possibility that being the weaker sex, feelings of compassion may arise for her. The Quran therefore has mentioned her before the man, so that it becomes evident from the style of the verse that in the Almighty's eyes, no lenience should be shown to either the woman or the man. Reference Amin Ehsan Islahi Tadabbari Quran, Volume 5, page 362. It is with these sentiments of impartiality in the observance of the limits of Allah that the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, "By God, if Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad, had committed this theft, I would definitely have cut off her hand." After this punishment has been carried out, no chaste man or woman should marry men and women who commit fornication. According to the Quran, such people can only marry among their own sort or among the idolaters. It does not allow the marriage of a pious woman with a man guilty of committing fornication, nor does it permit a pious man to bring home such a woman in his house. Consequently, every such marriage is not considered legal in Islam. The words, "he should not marry," denote prohibition of such marriages, and to explain this very aspect, the Almighty says, "The believers are forbidden such marriages." However, as stated earlier, this directive pertains only to the fornicators, both male and female, who have become liable to punishment once their crime has been proven. This is what grammatical rules dictate, i.e., the words, "the male fornicator should not marry," and "the female fornicator should not be married." Of the third verse refer to "the female fornicator and the male fornicator" mentioned in the previous one. While stating this punishment, adjectives are used to qualify the men and women who commit fornication. This is similar to the statement in which the punishment for theft is mentioned. It is evident, therefore, that this punishment is the utmost punishment, which should be given only when the crime has been committed in its ultimate form, and the criminal does not deserve any leniency as far as the circumstances of the crime are concerned. Consequently, criminals who are foolish, insane, have been compelled by circumstances, or without the necessary protection required to abstain from committing a crime, or cannot bear the punishment, are all exempt from this punishment. About those women whom their master is forced to take to prostitution, the Quran says, "And if anyone compels them, Allah will be forgiving and merciful to them after their being compelled to it." Surah 24, verse 33. Similarly, about the slave women who were present in the Prophet's times, it says that they also cannot be administered this punishment because of improper upbringing and education, and because of lack of family protection, so much so that if their husbands and masters have done all they can to keep them chaste, and in spite of this they commit the crime, they shall be given only half this punishment, i.e. 50 stripes instead of 100. The Quran says, "Then when they are kept chaste in this manner, and they commit fornication, their punishment is half that of free women." Surah 4, verse 25.
Qadf. And those who accuse chaste women and bring not four witnesses as an evidence for their accusation, inflict 80 stripes upon them, and never accept their testimony in the future. They indeed are transgressors, but those who repent and mend their ways, Allah is ever forgiving and most merciful. And those who accuse their wives but have no witnesses except themselves shall swear four times by Allah that they are telling the truth, and the fifth time that the curse of Allah be on them if they are lying. But this shall avert the punishment from the wife if she swears four times by Allah and says that this person is a liar, and the fifth time she says that the curse of Allah be on her if he is telling the truth. Surah 24, verse 4-9. This is the directive for qadf, i.e. accusing someone of fornication. Although, in these verses, only the accusation of women is mentioned, yet in the Arabic language, this style, which can be termed as ala sabil al-taghlib, addressing the dominant element, is adopted because normally in a society, only women become targets of such allegations, and the society is also sensitive about them. Consequently, there is no doubt that on the grounds of similarity of basis, this directive pertains to both men and women and cannot be restricted to women only. In the quoted verses, two forms of qadf are stated. Firstly, a person accuses a chaste and righteous woman or man of fornication. Secondly, such an accusation takes place between a husband and wife. In the first case, the law of Islam is that the accuser shall have to produce four witnesses. Anything less than this will not prove his accusation. Mere circumstantial evidence or mere medical examination in this case are absolutely of no importance. If a person is of lewd and loose character, such things have a very important role, but if he has a morally sound reputation, Islam wants that even if he has faltered, his crime should be concealed and he should not be disgraced in the society. Consequently, in this case, it wants four eyewitnesses for the testimony to initiate the hearing. And if the accuser fails to produce them, it regards him as guilty of qadf. According to the Quran, the details of the punishment of qadf are 1. The criminal shall be administered 80 stripes. 2. His testimony shall never be accepted in the future in any matter, and as such he shall stand defamed in the society. Administering 80 stripes and not considering a person eligible to bear witness are punishments of the herein. While in the hereafter he shall be counted among the transgressors except if he repents and mends his ways. In the second case, i.e., if such an instance takes place between a husband and his wife, then according to the Quran, if no evidence is available, the matter shall be decided by pledging oaths. In Islamic law, this case is termed as liyan. The husband shall swear four times by Allah that he is truthful in his accusation, and the fifth time he shall swear that the curse of Allah be on him if he is lying. In reply, if the wife does not defend herself in any way, she shall be punished for fornication. If she refutes the allegations, she shall only be acquitted from the punishment if she swears four times by Allah that the person is lying, and the fifth time she says that the wrath of Allah be on her if he is telling the truth. The same procedure shall be adopted if the wife accuses the husband. Theft. And as to the thief, male or female, cut off their hands as a reward of their own deeds, and as an exemplary punishment from God. For God is mighty and wise. But whoever repents and mends his ways after committing this crime shall be pardoned by Allah. Indeed, Allah is forgiving and merciful. Surah 5 verses 38 to 39. The law which has been stated in these verses is based on the following clauses. 1. The punishment of amputating the hands is prescribed for a thief, both male, sarik, and female, sarika. According to linguistic principles, the word sarik and sarika are adjectives and denote thoroughness and completeness in the characteristics of the verb they qualify. Consequently, they can only be used for the type of sarka which can be called a theft, and the one who commits it is called a thief. In other words, if a child steals a few rupees from his father's pocket, or a wife pinches some money from her husband's purse, or if a person steals something very ordinary, or plucks some fruit from his neighbor's orchard, or carries away something valuable which has been left unprotected, or drives away an unattended grazing animal, or commits the ignoble offense owing to some need or compulsion, then, no doubt all these are unworthy acts and should be punished, but, certainly, they cannot be classified as acts of theft, which these given verses qualify. This shows that the amputation of hands is the utmost punishment and should only be administered when the criminal does not deserve any lenience as far as the nature and circumstances of his crime are concerned. 2. This punishment, according to the Quran, is in order to make the criminal an example in the eyes of others, just as the affinity between the crime and nature of its punishment requires that his hand be cut. It also requires that his right hand be cut, because it is this hand which is actually the instrument of doing things. It is also evident that the word hand, on account of definite linguistic denotation, means that part of the arm which is below the wrist. 3. The objective of this punishment is stated in the words, as a reward of their deeds and as an exemplary punishment. Imam Amin Ehsan Islahi explains this in the following way. In this verse, two reasons are stated for the amputation of hands. Firstly, it is the punishment of the crime, and secondly, the punishment has to be given in an exemplary way, which is a means of a severe warning to others. The Quran uses the word naqal for such a punishment. Since both these reasons are stated adjacently without any conjunction between them, they must be regarded as essentials in carrying out the punishment, i.e., a means of retribution of the crime, and as a means of a severe warning for the society. those who do not simultaneously take into consideration both these aspects often end up thinking that the punishment is severer than the crime itself. The actual fact is that this punishment is not only the retribution of the criminal act, but it is also a means to putting an end to many such crimes, which may be triggered as a result if the criminals are not totally discouraged by treating them harshly. Like the craving for sex, the lust for wealth is also intense in a person. If this lust is allowed to thrive and prosper, the consequences which arise may well be observed in our own society by any keen eye. If a list of crimes committed in the most civilized of countries in 1 year, only because of theft is prepared, it will be enough to open the eyes. The faint hearts of these civilized societies are deeply moved if hands are amputated because of theft. Yet the horrendous crimes which result directly or indirectly through theft fail to rouse any feelings of concern in them. Theft is not a simple crime. It is a source of many crimes. If this crime is eliminated, these crimes shall automatically be taken care of. Consequently, it is a matter of experience that the amputation of hands on account of theft has not only reduced instances of this crime, but has also gone a long way in reducing other crimes as well. If by amputating a few hands, the life, wealth, and honor of thousands of people are safeguarded, then this is not a bad deal at all. In fact, it is a very lucrative one. Regrettably, the intelligentsia of this modern age fails to appreciate this. 4. This is merely a punishment in this world. As far as the hereafter is concerned, a person can only attain salvation if he repents and mends his ways. Repentance and the punishment of this world are not mutually exchangeable. Consequently, this punishment shall be administered even if a person repents and reforms himself. And after receiving this punishment in this world, he shall only be forgiven in the hereafter if he repents and reforms himself.